This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
I don't know about you, but I always enjoy hearing or reading stories of treasures hidden in attics. I've got an attic, but I've already looked. There's nothing up there but stuff. Or, you know, secret chambers. I read a story this week about a guy who found in his aunt's attic a box of bubble gum that once included a baseball card. They were unopened going back 60 years. That box now worth more than $1 million. I wish my aunt had been a baseball fan. I read this one article about some rather surprised heirs who received a phone call, changed their life, a Portuguese aristocrat by the name of Luis Carlos de Noronha Cabral da Câmara. With a name like that, you know he's rich. Or his mother couldn't decide, whichever. But at any rate, when he died, before he did, he made out an unusual will. The article read that he'd never married. BBC News reported on this. He had no extended family. But he called his attorney and asked for two witnesses. And when he was asked, okay, who are the heirs now to your vast estate, he reached for the Lisbon phone book and in his attorney's office began turning the pages and pointed to names at random, 70 names in all, and made them heirs to his estate. When he died a few years later, 70 people were contacted. Many of them thought it was a scam, you know, one of those condo things or whatever you get the phone calls about. It wasn't a scam. They were convinced it was true. Eventually, their names had been taken from a phone book. And they were co-heirs, all 70, of an aristocrat who lived in Portugal. Can you imagine getting a phone call and finding out you're the heir to somebody? Your name was picked out of a phone book, and you now benefit as the heir to their estate. Well, you're probably way ahead of me. But the point is, and we're going to deal with it today, one of the greatest oversights, probably one of the greatest oversights in the Christian life, is the fact that we all have a future inheritance that we fully delivered to us in the kingdom. Every Christian has inherited the vast estate of heaven and all the riches of God. Because of our relative, by faith, Jesus Christ, we take it for granted. We probably aren't going to go through the day and look at each other and say, man, can you believe our inheritance we're going to get down the road? Yet this is evidently a significant incentive as to our daily lives in the mind of God. He inspires nearly every New Testament writer to talk about it. This isn't some cheap carrot on a stick. This isn't some fleshly motive. This is an inspiring incentive. You are a royal heir to the estate of God. This is how James puts it. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be heirs of the kingdom? James 2:5. Paul wrote to the Roman believers, we are children of God, and since children of God, heirs also. Joint heirs with Christ. That's legal terminology, by the way. See, in legal terms, Jesus is not just your advocate. He is your elder brother. The word relates him to us in this kind of terminology because we are members of the family of God. In fact, in Hebrews 2:11, we're told explicitly that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Literally translated, his brothers and sisters. That's the legal foundation behind the announcement of James and Paul and others as they inform us that we are legally co-heirs, co-inheritors of the estate of God the Father. So, consider this morning your phone call. You just got it. You were just reminded of it ahead of time. You're going to share everything equally with Christ in eternity, along with all the other royal heirs. This isn't a random chance thing. This isn't something that maybe if you look hard enough, you'll find it in the attic. You mark it down mentally ahead of time. You happen to be royalty. You might not feel like it today, but that's who you are. And it won't be long, beloved, before you and I are looking at each other, and I think we're going to be pinching ourselves and laughing and rejoicing and singing and praising God because of who we've become, that we can only imagine now what we've been given, where we're going to live, and how we're going to spend eternity as heirs to the Father. This is no small scale incentive for the believer. In fact, it happens to be something that God wants to use to transform our thinking and shape our perspective and encourage our suffering and infuse into our persevering through the struggles and challenges of life. That's why the writers of Scripture say, don't forget to look forward. Don't get stuck. Don't lose sight of your unbelievable inheritance as royalty. Now, if you've been with us, this is how Peter opened his letter, his first letter. In chapter 1, he referred to our unfading inheritance that's been kept for us. It is reserved for us in heaven. It's protected. But now, later in this letter, if you'll turn back with me to chapter 3 of 1 Peter, the apostle Peter is going to bring this truth up again. The fact that we're inheritors, that we're heirs. Only this time, he's going to use it to challenge the thinking and the behavior of every married man in the body of Christ. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Peter has written to us, and we've spent 7 sessions in this paragraph, 3 in this verse. If you've been with us, you husbands, in the same way, Peter writes, live with your wives. That is, make a home with them. Be a home dweller. By the way, you could understand it in today's vernacular. You're a homemaker. Your wife isn't the only homemaker. Your husbands, you are homemakers with her. Make a home with your wives. In an understanding way, that is, as we've learned, with kindness and consideration, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. We, in our last study, talked about how Peter isn't writing that she's weak, but that she's weaker. And we explored the glorious creative act of God in creating gender, male and female. Now notice, for today, where we conclude our study, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. It's easy to outline this last phrase. He's going to deliver to every husband a daily assignment, a prophetic announcement, and a serious advisement. Now the daily assignment, notice again. Show her honor. Show her honor. The present tense, by the way, tells us this is an ongoing thing. This isn't just on her birthday or anniversary or when she's a little down. This is daily. And you can understand this to mean assign her honor. It's not just showing it. It is actually believing that she is worthy of honor. In fact, this is the only time this compound participle appears in the New Testament. And it has the idea of assigning to someone something they are due. Carries the idea of making an assessment of her value. And with it, the implication that assessment is really high. And this high assessment, by the way, isn't because it's a nice guy kind of thing to do. It happens to be related to who she happens to be. We'll look at that more in a moment, but by way of illustration, as it relates to giving this assessment or appraisal, it's fresh on our minds. Some of you know that this past summer, Marcia and I moved into an apartment for what ended up being 4 months. Well, we put our home through some major first floor renovations that included adding a small elevator. We intend to live in this house until they cart us away, and building a library space. You can just kind of think of a big garage behind the garage. Large enough to house my library of 6,000 volumes and counting. I think it's about 6,500. It's the first time in 20 years I have all of my books at one location at my disposal. All of them. The sermons are going to get longer because I now have all those books. Well, as a result of the added square footage, we had an appraiser come out yesterday as we prepared for refinancing. And this young lady who showed up with a tablet and a tape measure in her hand, she was very thorough, very careful. And for that, I was grateful that, you know, this wasn't just a quick flyover, right? Because the higher that appraisal, the greater the cash equity value in our home. And I was grateful she wanted to know everything. I made sure we were the first house she appraised that day. It was in the morning. So she was fresh, alert, and I showed her everything. I mean, I pointed out everything. I had the architectural plans of the renovation there. I didn't want her to think it was a few, you know, nails and a board or two. This was a big job, and I pointed out the width of this and the height of that, and look at this and look at that, and look at those. We took those LED lights. I know they're only $24.99, but we did, you know, 20 of them. That adds up. You don't make sure you write that there and everything. I mean, even a new ceiling fan in the ceiling. I didn't know if I was getting in her way. You know, my first clue was when she told me it would be okay if I went back to work. But you know what? I got to tell you, and I hope she's not listening, but I'm convinced that our home is not going to get the appraisal it deserves. I'm just sort of setting myself up for that disappointment. I'm probably going to spend 2 months complaining to Marcia that, you know, she missed this and she missed that and she undervalued this and she didn't really add that in there. And it's not going to get the appraisal I know it deserves. Here is the idea in this text. Is your wife getting the appraisal that God knows she deserves? Husbands, what might we be overlooking? What are we missing? Do we understand the value of that and how that adds up to that? Are we missing something? God, through the Apostle Peter, is telling husbands to assign their wives honor. You could put it in terms of this analogy, give her the highest appraisal in the neighborhood. Don't miss anything. Show her honor to the highest degree, is how one Greek scholar translated it. Now get this, Peter isn't telling husbands to decide whether or not their wives have earned or deserve this high appraisal. He's telling husbands to give them that kind of appraisal daily and act accordingly simply because she is a believing wife, a fellow heir. So what's the price tag of royalty? Let me change the analogy a little bit. This word for honor is also used in the first century outside of Scripture to valuing a gemstone or a treasure. So how do you handle the daily assignment of handling your wife like a valuable treasure? Well, for starters, if you have something you really treasure, you know, it's going to be reflected in the way you talk about it. Right? You're going to talk about it a certain way. So how do you talk about your wife? How do you talk about your wife at work? How do you talk about your wife to your friends? How do you talk about your wife on the golf course? How do you talk about your wife in front of your kids? How do you talk about your wife to your wife? It's going to determine how we talk about it. Further, it's going to be reflected in the way you provide for it. You provide for treasure. One New Testament author pointed out the fact that this word honor in noun form gives us the word honorarium, compensation. It has a financial undertone to it. Depending on the context, it has to do with money. The leaders are saying, I like where this is going. You know, preach it. Wake up, honey. Be generous. Has an attitude of generosity. One of the men in our church recently sent me this. You might enjoy the ending. Doug Smith is on his deathbed, knows the end is near. His nurse, his wife, his daughter, and two sons are with him in the bedroom waiting for his last breath. And he suddenly arouses himself and asks the nurse to write down his last wishes. He's going to amend his will. He begins, to my son Bernie, I want you to take the Mayfair houses. To my daughter Sybil, you take the apartments over in the East End. To my son Jamie, you take all the offices over in City Central. And to Sarah, my dear wife, please take all the residential buildings on the bank of the river. With that, he breathed his last. The nurse was blown away by the generosity of these, you know, amendations to his will. She said to his wife, Mrs. Smith, your husband, wow, what a generous, thoughtful man to have worked so hard than to give you and your children all this property. The wife replied, not really. He just had a big paper route. I probably enjoyed that more than you did, but Peter's, in this context, is not referring to property or monies. He's referring to protecting and guarding and providing for her like you would protect and guard and make provision for something you treasure. I mean, think about it. You keep expensive jewelry in cloth-covered drawers or in safety deposit boxes. Or you put deeds, important documents. You put important pictures behind glass so that it is protected from light and exposure. You keep perhaps your rifles or your tennis racket or your golf clubs or whatever. You know, you don't leave that stuff lying around. You don't treat it carelessly. You get upset when it isn't treated correctly. I remember coming home one time, my son had one of my golf clubs out and he was hitting rocks in the backyard with it. It didn't hurt my game at all, trust me. It didn't change a thing. You can't do that. So how are you protecting and guarding and keeping and taking care of your relationship with your wife? And by the way, why does God believe that she deserves such honorable treatment? Why does God believe that your wife is inherently worthy of the highest appraisal? Well, Peter, who by the way is a married man, I think anticipates that kind of question. It's as if he says, I'm glad you asked, let me tell you why. Notice again, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, the high appraisal is not based on something she did or does or earns or deserves. This highest appraisal is based on who she is. Peter gives the husband a daily assignment, and now he delivers this prophetic announcement. She is a fellow heir. She stands to inherit the full measure of the gift of life. Most evangelical scholars take this inheritance context connected with chapter 1, determine that Peter's wanting every husband to look down the road to that moment when his bride is going to be crowned and bejeweled and robed and seated as a bride of Christ. She is a fellow heir. She is a joint heir of eternal splendor because of the grace of God. So brothers, you are not just married to a woman. You are married to a royal heir, an heiress of the glory of God. and his kingdom. He's reminding husbands of every believing wife that we're actually chaperoning our wives on the way to that moment when we will hand them off to their bridegroom and Lord. How do you take care of a future member of the bridal party of heaven? While the husband, as we've studied, has been given greater authority and accountability to God as the head of the home, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to spiritual privileges, when it comes to eternal importance and a crown and a throne in the coming kingdom, husbands and wives are co-regents with the redeemed. And I got to tell you, you know, for us, it's sort of, if you're old enough in the faith and you've read it, in our culture, it's like, well, you know, sure, certainly. That's not all that surprising. We understand the gospel. When this is read in the first century assembly, I think at certain points, and this would be one of those points, that there is a commotion in the assembly. There is a stir. There is surprise. There is excitement. I think women, their heads go together as they whisper in their excitement, and they are mystified and shocked at this kind of prophetic announcement. The gospel has elevated women to an entirely new level they had never seen before, but this is staggering about even their future. By the way, when anybody tells you that Christianity holds women down, they don't know history. You go back to this century, and the Greek and Roman cultures, and begin there, where wives led quiet lives of misery. They had no personal rights. They were without legal protection. They were exploited. They were treated like beasts of burden. They were viewed by their Greek and Roman husbands to be far beneath them in status and inherent worth. The Athenian orator Demosthenes just sort of summarized it all in that classic quote where he said that husbands in his day had mistresses for companionship and pleasure and wives for bearing legitimate heirs to the family name. No idea or concept of friendship and companionship. Even in the Jewish culture during the days of the apostles, Jewish wives were treated terribly. They had no legal rights. Divorce was rampant, and just for about anything that might displease the husband, all he had to do is walk out on the front stoop and clap three times, "I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee." It's over. In fact, Jewish men would offer a typical morning prayer that included the phrase, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, for not having made me a Gentile or a woman." I mean, who would want that terribly difficult, demeaning life? Even today, in cultures without a Christian influence, such as Islamic countries, they continue the Greek and Roman view that women can be denied equal value and personal rights. The husband, in fact, has the legal and religious right to beat his wife for disobedience. Inheritance rights are half, at best, to that of male heirs. And on it goes. It's going to be the gospel that will make seismic changes in the value of a woman. In fact, one historian put it this way. He wrote that the birth of Jesus Christ marked the turning point in the history of the woman. The gospel commands a husband to love his wife like he loves himself. Or better yet, like Christ loves the church. Ephesians 5:25. The gospel informs women that their inheritance in the coming kingdom isn't half what the men get. It is equal to what the men receive. 1 Peter 3:7. I think everybody began to just whisper. This is staggering, shocking, new revelation. And this is causing men in the church especially to change their value system, to change the price tag they place upon their wives, to treat their wives like royalty, as if it were, because of the gospel, a treasure discovered. She means that much to God. What must she mean then to me? I read recently about a man who had inherited an old blanket from his aunt, and he didn't really inherit it. He just, I guess, somehow ended up with it. Never thought much of it. In fact, it was casually thrown over the arm of a chair in the bedroom where it stayed for years. Years. His aunt had once told him that it belonged to Kit Carson, but he thought she was, you know, not exactly gripping reality when she said it. And he never did anything about it. But then the Antique Roadshow came through Tucson. And on a whim, he said to his wife, hey, let's take that old blanket and see if it's worth anything. According to the article I read, the appraiser almost fainted when he saw the blanket. Although he couldn't prove it once belonged to Kit Carson, there was no evidence of that. It did date back to several centuries old. In fact, he said it was an original Navajo creation and only 50 were known to be in existence. And he valued that old blanket, that little throw blanket, at $350,000. And they did what you and I would do, quickly auctioned it for $500,000, that old thing. Yeah. I have read that people arrive, by the way, at that antique show alone, and they leave surrounded by armed guards. Why? Because they came in casually, you know, I got this little throw rug or blanket. And all of a sudden, it is something now to guard at all costs. We got to get this thing to safety. We got to get it home. That's the idea. You've got to get your wife, as it were, home. Guard her along the way. She isn't a casual throw blanket. She is a treasure discovered. This is giving us this prophetic revelation of her future. Treat her that way along the way. Now, finally, he gives a very serious advisement. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. The expression, your prayers, can certainly be broadly understood to relate to prayers in the household or prayers of the couple. But in this text, your prayers has a direct reference to the prayer life of the husbands themselves. And Peter is assuming that every believing husband is interested in praying. And so he attaches all of that to this warning, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And maybe you guys, you know, I certainly thought about it. It's sort of, hey, wait a second. There's no stern warning given to women. You know, if they don't submit, if they don't give their husbands due respect, if they fail in their responsibilities, there's no, and if you don't, here's what's going to happen. Why then to husbands? Now, Peter doesn't explain it, but as I thought about it, when you track the marital relationship through the New Testament, you understand that the wife represents the mystery of the church united with Christ. But the husband represents the mystery of Christ united with his church. Which means that at her best, the wife is like the church. She represents the church. But at his best, the husband represents Christ. Just let that sink in. The husband represents God incarnate in the home. So the stakes are much higher. I mean, his faithfulness is that much more foundational and and a reflection of the faithfulness of God, his influence is all the more critical. His failure is all the more devastating. Understood rather bluntly, husbands, if you then do not care about your wife, God does not care about your prayers. Stop praying. It's just pinging all over the walls. Your prayers will not be hindered. Wow. The word Peter uses for hindered is a term used for making a road impassable. Enemy soldiers would haul boulders onto roadways and create obstacles and blockades. Paul will use the same word to explain that he had been hindered in visiting the Roman believers, Romans 15:22. He also tells the Thessalonians that he's been hindered more than once in his efforts to see them, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He also uses the word to rebuke the Galatian believers when he writes to them, "You've done so well in your progress. Who is now hindering you? Who's blocked the road of spiritual growth and progress? Who's gotten in the way?" The word also carries the idea of being interrupted or cut in. Who's interrupted you? There isn't any more serious divine threat to our growth than this, that there could possibly be the interruption of all of the promises of prayers being heard and answered. Imagine the implications. The man who sins against his wife in knowingly refusing to show her due consideration and honor and kindness finds a barrier between him and God. In other words, don't go to God as if everything's all right if you don't care to go to your wife to make things right. And that's an incredible warning. If you're not interested in listening to the needs of your wife, God isn't interested in listening to the needs of your life. So your marriage becomes a barometer of the reality of your Christian growth. In fact, the reality of your Christianity. Doesn't matter what people say out there. Oh, man, he is a Christian. Wow. I've seen him in the lunchroom. He bows his head before he eats lunch in front of everybody. What a godly man. It's wonderful, by the way. Hope you're doing that. Doesn't matter nearly as much as what your wife says about you in the home. What's your wife's assessment of the reality of your Christianity? Peter's drawing a connection between that and your assessment of the value of your wife. See, according to Peter, your fellowship with God is related to your fellowship with your wife. You see, you get out of fellowship with God, and it's possible you'll be out of fellowship with your wife, right? We men know that all too well. We get out of fellowship with God. That didn't long before the whole household knows about it. We come home, bark at the dog, and kick the cat. Well, that's actually it. Well, never mind. But here's Peter's point. When you act sinfully and proudly and selfishly, and you don't care about living with your wife with the courtesy and kindness due her, you get out of fellowship in that way with your wife. You are, in fact, out of fellowship with God. Guaranteed. You hear what he's saying? Brothers, when we offend our wives, we offend God. This is a bigger deal than we thought. Is your wife, your servant, placed on the planet to meet your every need? Or do you view her as a fellow heir of the coming kingdom someone God is allowing you to chaperone, as it were, with kindness, home. Now let's be honest. We have looked at a lot of material, and because of our fallen nature, these seven verses represent an uphill climb, periodically leveling off, every once in a while a little downhill slope. Wives are going to naturally struggle with respecting and honoring, following the lead of their husbands. Husbands are, in their own nature, going to prefer their own agendas and their own schedules and egos over the needs of their wives. Marriage can so quickly become competition rather than cooperation, right? One author wrote, "Domestic harmony then doesn't come easy. Sometimes it feels impossible," and indeed, it does. And for those of you who've been married for a while, I hope as you mentor other couples younger than you, you don't give them this quick little, here's three steps, and you've got it nailed down. Give them reality. Tell them that no matter how long you've been married, you got to be quick at confessing, quick at apologizing, relying daily on the power of the Spirit, to die daily to the pride of self. That's for husbands and wives. You get out of bed in the morning, and it's a matter of answering the question, is this going to be a day of following the Spirit or a day of following self? It won't take long for everybody to know which you decided. Peter here says, look, what I want you to do, even though there's a warning in this announcement, I want you to look forward. I want you to think down the road. You're married, ladies, if your husband's a believer, to a royal son. And men, if you're married to a believing woman, you're married to a regal daughter of the King. And I want you to think about this. I think about it the older I get. It won't be long before you, brothers and sisters, are going to witness the coronation of your spouse. She is a co-regent. He is a co-regent with Christ. You're going to watch them. You're going to join them with all the redeemed as we take our places in the bridal party at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to be praising with unmitigated, unhindered, indescribable joy as we see each other arrive and inherit the glory of God's presence and the wonder of God's kingdom. And beyond that, we can't even imagine it, but it is life forever. And so, Spirit of God, we come today asking you to transform our thinking. We so easily get stuck in this day, we forget that day. We give our appraisals of our spouses and rarely think of them for who they are going to be. A shining immortal reigning in the kingdom. As kings and queens. The world, Father, we understand, would never value anyone like this. You've called us to. And to demonstrate the uniqueness of the gospel and one of the glorious truths of Christianity. In fact, the very mystery of our faith, the union of Christ and His bride, the church, the union of a man and woman responding in like manner. This is pride-crushing truth. This is mind-altering reality. And it is based upon this daily assignment husbands have been given, and everything before that to wives. This is for both a prophetic announcement and a warning, especially for men, that the stakes are high. That growth and intimacy and fellowship with you is contingent upon fellowship with our brides. This is liberating yet heavy in its implications. But you have spoken. This is quite a phone call. Thank you for reminding us that we are regal and royal, and that coming day more glorious than we could imagine. Help us to live in light of that. And it's because of the way you love us, Lord. We love you because you first loved us, and frankly, we love each other because of that love. And we're here today as needy, broken, sinful people to refresh our dependency upon you. We leave here asking that you'll help us to demonstrate your love for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.